The reading is taken from Colossians 3, verses 1 to 5, and then from 22 on to the first verse of chapter 4, and it's on page 985 in the Church Bibles. 985 in the Church Bibles, Colossians 3, 1 to 5, and 22 onwards to chapter 4, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Thanks, Derek, and great to see everybody. Good to be back after a little break in the latter half of August. As Jamie has said, we're starting a new series on work this evening. You may have noticed from the rather extensive handout, I'm seeing this, at least these first two talks, as a bit of a cross between a sermon and a seminar, which means you will have to do some work. When we've done that before on Sunday evenings, there's a somewhat of a split between those who are like, oh, I really like those bits, it kind of freshens me up, and other people who are like, why do I have to do some work? I just like sitting there. So if you're in the latter group, I'm very sorry. How ironic. We're talking about work this evening. Well, here we go. Let's pray, and then let's have a think about this together. Father God, we thank you for your great goodness. We thank you for your goodness shown in your creating work. Our very existence we owe to your work. And we pray this evening as we think about our work that you would reform our hearts and so reform our lives. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've stumbled across a few articles recently about a phenomenon called quiet quitting. Don't know if anyone's come across this. Okay, a little bit of recognition around the room. Here's a short quote from an article entitled, "If Your Workers Are Quiet Quitting, Here's What That Means." Apparently, Zaid Khan, a 24-year-old engineer in New York, posted a quiet quitting video that has racked up 3 million views in 2 weeks on TikTok. In his viral video, Mr. Khan explained the concept this way. You don't quit your job, but you quit the idea of going above and beyond. You're no longer subscribing to the hustle culture mentality that work has to be your life. Well, I then stumbled across a follow-up article from this entitled "The Backlash Against Quiet Quitting is Getting Loud," in which Arianna Huffington of Huffington Post, you may know, said, "Quiet quitting isn't just about quitting on your job, it's about quitting on life." So you can see what she thinks about that. Now, we could summarize those two views as kind of work to live. I just do my work to get through it, to get my paycheck, to go home. That's it. Work to live. Or live to work. That is, I find my identity, I find my meaning, I find my purpose in the work that I do. For those who live to work, their work is everything. It's a lifestyle. It's their identity. They are their job. And therefore, they're prepared to sacrifice time and relationships and even health to push even their health to the margins, because work is what they live for. I worked for a while in a financial PR agency in the city. If you really want to know what that is, feel free to ask me afterwards, but it's pretty boring when you get down to it. But even there, the drive you could see some people had to get ahead, they really found their identity in their work, and they were prepared to sacrifice extraordinary amounts of time and effort, and even, in many cases, time with their families in order to get ahead in that job. Now, there was something about the drive that people had in that work that was good. I remember chatting to a mate of mine. He had left a hedge fund to also go into Christian ministry around the same time that I did. And he said, "What do you miss about your time in secular work?" And we both agreed that one of the things we missed the most was being kind of on a small, tightly knit team that was working together on projects, and your boss would come to you and say, "We've got this impossible project and we need you to do it in 2 weeks." And you'd go, "Okay, we'll do it in 2 weeks." And then you'd work really, really hard and you'd get it done. You'd kind of feel a real satisfaction from what you had. But was it meaningful, and was it worth the sacrifice? And as I say, you could see the consequences and lack of time almost as you went up the organization, the consequences getting greater and greater and greater in terms of time with family and with friends and with community. The second approach, work to live, I saw most clearly in another job that I did, which was working on the P&O ferries, Dover to Calais ferries, almost certainly the worst job that I've ever done. And not many of the crew were there because they thought that clearing tables or working in the shop or cleaning toilets on a boat in a storm was their identity. That wasn't where they thought they were finding their meaning and purpose in life. Now, on a good day, yes, in that job, as in many jobs, the satisfaction of a job well done. But I think it's safe to say that for a majority of my co-workers, as for myself, the job was simply there to get money, to pay for food, provide for the family, pay for bills. And unlike my city job, no one was staying late to put in extra hours, not least because then you'd miss the boat and you'd end up back in France again, which would not work out well. And within every workplace, I suspect that within your workplace, there are people in both of those camps. Some who you look at and you can very clearly see they are working to live. They're just there to get the paycheck and go home. And then others for whom their work is their identity, whatever you think of the job itself. And as Christians, we can see that these options, each of these ways to approach work, can easily tip over into idolatry or idleness. And in fact, they may be idolatry or idleness. They don't have to be, but they may be. That is, our job can very easily become our idol. That is, in some sense, the object of our worship. That is when our job becomes something like what Arianna Huffington says. She says, if you're quitting on work, you're quitting on life. If you're quitting on putting everything into work and finding your meaning and purpose there, then what have you got left? And that happens if our job is our idol. If our job is the thing that provides us with security and identity and meaning and purpose and joy, because, well, where should those things be found? Those things should be found in God himself. I think it's fair to say that probably the swankier your job, or possibly the more creative your job, or the more honored or desirable your job in the eyes of the world, then the greater the risk there is of it becoming an idol for us. Well, how do we know if that's us? In a really helpful book on work that I strongly recommend, it's called The Gospel at Work by Greg Gilbert and Sebastian Traeger. They have some diagnostic questions. I'm crediting them. I've changed them a little bit, but basically these came up with these. So these are on the sheet to think about. Is my work an idol for me? Well, how do we know if that's us? Is work the primary source of your satisfaction? That is, if your emotions, if your identity, your fulfillment yo-yos depending on whether it's been a good day, you're high, a bad day, you're low, whether your identity is tied to whether you've crushed your goals or been crushed by your goals, or worst of all, when we've achieved all of our goals, but the satisfaction is fleeting and we need to do more and to reach higher. Is work the primary source of our satisfaction? Or is work about making a name for ourselves? That is, work is about us being the best so that people can say, wow, they are really great teacher, nurse, barrister, tour guide, whatever the job is. Because the problem is that our job as humans isn't to make a name for ourselves. It's to point glory back to God and to give honor to him. It's work about making a name for ourselves. And thirdly, is our work mainly about the difference that we can make in the world? Now, this is much subtler. But again, the problem comes if we measure the value of our work and our value by the difference that we are able to make in the world, such that we then look back and say, behold what I have done in the world, rather than recognizing that all that we do is empowered by God and from him and for him. Well, idol. Our job can be our idol. And the equal and opposite risk, it's probably fair to say, again, the less happy we are in our work, the less honored it is in the eyes of the world, the less kind of creative or pretentious it is, then the greater the likelihood, the greater the risk of us potentially being idle in our work. Now, quiet quitting doesn't have to be the same as being idle, but it could be. Again, some diagnostic questions. How do we know if this is us? Is your work merely a means to an end? That is, do we only see work as a place to serve our own needs? That is, we are just there to get the paycheck and then to go home, and that is it. That's the end of it. Or possibly we go to work, but really I serve God in my ministry at the church. It ignores the fact that God has purposes for us in and of our work itself, that our jobs are more than just a means to an end. Is our work merely a means to an end? Secondly, does our work only ever frustrate us? That is, we never get to the end of the day and have the satisfaction of a job well done. Work will always carry with it some level of frustration. That is why it's not worthy of our worship. But sometimes we go too far with our frustrations and we become blind to God's aims for us in our work. We fail to see that it is good and that God has a purpose in it for us. And thirdly, then, is our work divorced from our discipleship? That is, again, many Christians do kind of can fall into this risk of thinking that our work is something we have to do from 9 to 5 or 8 till 6 or whatever it is, 9 to 5 Monday to Friday, so that we can then do the real work of being a Christian in our evenings or on our weekends. But all of our lives belongs to God. 24/7, 365, our work is not something we do in addition to or separate to our growth as a follower of Jesus. All of our work, whatever it is, here and now, is an expression of our faith. Everything we do has the potential to be an act of worship to God and an act of following Jesus, whether at home or at work or at church. Well, we're going to take some time in groups now and say a couple of questions. So probably threes or fours would work well for this to ask, what is your natural inclination? I expect quite a few of us have a natural inclination and we know it. What is our natural inclination? Work to live or live to work? And then in our current week, because I think even within our job, we can make some parts of our work an idol whilst being idle in other parts of our work. In your current week, whatever your work looks like, whether you're paid for it, whether you're not paid for it, whatever your current week looks like, where are you tempted to make your work an idol and where are you tempted to be idle? So again, smaller groups, have a chat about that, about 5 minutes, I reckon. Well, I hope that's been helpful. With the next discussion time, we will get a little bit of, I will take a bit of feedback, this one, and it feels like you might already being sort of quite bold sharing some things with the group, so I won't ask you to say it in front of everybody. Turn with me back to Genesis, and we're going to have a think about what does God think that we need to know about work. So we thought about our inclination to either treat work as an idol or to be idle. Turn back to you. It's page 2, chapter 2, and to see what God thinks we need to know about work. Well, that's the whole next section. And firstly, we see in Genesis that work is godlike. So God has created the heavens and the earth, and chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done." I don't know about you, knowing that God spoke creation into being, I wouldn't necessarily think of it as work, but that is how God describes his work in creation. God is a worker, And therefore, work is a God activity. Now, turn back just one page to chapter 1, verse 26. So we say God is a worker. God is a work is a God-like activity. And how does God preface his creation of humans? How does he introduce that? Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God says, I'll make men, make humanity like myself. And let them have dominion, rule, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over all the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God is a worker. God works. And in verse 27, God then does make us in his image, makes us like him, and then says, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, I've made you a great world. I've done all the work. Now you guys just chill out. Put your feet up, drink a load of cocktails, life's a beach. No, obviously not. He appoints us as his deputies to keep working. He says, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And we see this in chapter 2 as well, I think in more detail. So chapter 2 is kind of a zoomed in version of what we see in big picture in chapter 1. And I think, again, the normal view of Eden that we have, when we did Daniel 6 and the Lion's Den, I had a bit of a rant about children's Bibles. And I think children's Bibles probably got a bit to answer for here as well, that you look at pictures of Eden in children's Bibles and you go, oh, it's finished, it's complete. They're just kind of wandering around, just like taking fruit off the trees, like having an amazing life. But actually, read with me chapter 2, verse 5. And we see, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So it's not that God made this complete, beautiful garden, now just enjoy the garden, Adam and Eve. But rather, God planted the garden, verse 8, and then verse 15, put Adam into the garden to work it, and keep it. So God is a worker, and then he makes Adam, makes us like that, to put him in the garden, to work it and keep it. And obviously Eve joining in, because Adam is not able to do that job by himself, to fill and subdue. Because the Garden of Eden was just the start, and the mission was, as we saw in 1:28, to fill and subdue the whole earth, make the whole of creation as beautiful as Eden. But even then, a garden that would have needed tending and working, guarding and keeping. But I think many of us, whether or not we'd articulate it, I think many of us intrinsically, kind of subconsciously, think of work as a bit of a curse, as a thing that kind of gets in the way of our real life, spending time the way that we would like. Get work out of the way, and then the rest of the time is my real life. Or again, as we said, it only exists so we can feed ourselves, clothe ourselves, and maybe give to the church. But Genesis 1 shows us that work itself is good. It's not getting in the way of our real life, but it is a God-like activity. There's a wonderful little kind of book pamphlet by Tim Chester called A Theology of Washing Up, where he says, washing up is a God-like act. You are bringing order out of chaos. There's chaos on this side of the sink, it passes through the sink, and then there is order on this side of sink. Washing up is a God-like act, bringing order out of chaos, subduing the earth. And there are also strong hints, in the New Testament that we will probably, in some sense, also work in the new creation when Jesus returns. Those who might have been here for the Summer Parables series, Jamie preached on the parable of the 10 minas in Luke chapter 19. And this is what we read there. We read that when the master, he's given his servants a mina to invest, a bit of money to invest. And it says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now that's a wonderful reward for them, but it's not so that you can sit back and be some kind of fat cat mayor, just like creaming off the taxes and living a great life. But rather, you've proven yourself to be a faithful manager. Here's a really big, responsible, faithful management job. You manage to make 10 minas out of one mina, you get 10 cities. You manage to make 5 minas out of one mina, you get 5 cities. And that's a picture of the heavenly reward that Jesus will give his faithful servants on his return. Work is good. And on our best days, we know that, don't we? We actually experience it, the satisfaction of a job well done, whether it's a neatly reorganized stationery cupboard or a new road, whether it's a finely crafted report or a spotless hospital ward, a great set of GCSE results for your class that you teach, or a perfectly balanced spreadsheet. There is a sense of purpose, of meaning, when we achieve that. But we can sit back and say, I have subdued the earth. I have subdued this spreadsheet. Even children know it. Like children, you know, why is Lego still one of the most popular toys? Because you're building something, you're creating something, you're doing something. We show it in our leisure. I had a great day off yesterday. I cut the grass and I painted the fence. And it was a wonderful day off. I mean, people get paid to cut grass and paint fences. That's work. But it was a great day off. And even in retirement, I think, if you know, Grace's parents, they've got an allotment. They're down there most days. They absolutely love it. But I don't know about you. When I was thinking about that thing, about the parable of the minas and being given cities in the new creation, a little bit of me was thinking, I'm not sure I want all that work in the new creation. Work is quite hard work in this life. I'm not sure I want to go on working for eternity. I thought heaven was supposed to be our eternal rest. Well, I think that is because our work now, of course, is frustrating in a way that it wasn't before the fall and will not be when Jesus returns. Why is our work frustrating? Well, of course, it is Genesis 3 and the fall. So if you're still there in Genesis, we can see verse 17. After Adam and Eve disobey God, to Adam God said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. It's exactly the same work that they had before. Work the ground. They're without the head start of the garden, but the mission remains, fill and subdue the earth. But now both aspects of that mission, fill and subdue, are amplified in difficulty. Filling, amplified difficulty by pain in childbirth, and subduing, work. We're working the ground, bringing order from chaos, whereas before the ground was, we imagine, receptive to Adam's work. As he and Eve put in effort, it corresponded to results out. Now, as we work, as Adam worked after this, the creation itself pushes back, no longer yielding its produce easily, but producing thorns and thistles to snag your clothes and scratch your hands. And by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. And that is why, however good the good days at work, there will always be frustrations. And that is one of the reasons why to make work the place where we seek for ultimate meaning and purpose in life will always fail and frustrate. Things will always go wrong sooner or later. Sooner or later, someone will mess up our perfectly ordered stationery cupboard. Sooner or later, our new road that we've built will crumble and need resurfacing. The finely crafted report will need redoing according to our boss's requests, reasonable or not. Someone will vomit all over your spotless hospital ward. You might get a great set of results for the kids this year in your class, but then there's a new class. And the perfectly balanced spreadsheet will need redoing the next quarter and the next and the next and the next forever. My ferry's job working in the food court, there were six crossings in a day. You had to collect in all the plates, scrape the food off, wipe every table, sweep it and mop it six times every day, day after day after day after day. It was the most soul-destroying experience. There is no perfect system that will never need refining, need tweaking, need changing, need the thorns and thistles plucking out of it. There's no finished job. We'll always need to prune, always need to weed, always need to break hard new ground, always get snagged and scratched by thorns. And discouraging as it sounds, there should also be an encouragement in there for us that when work is frustrating and grim, that doesn't necessarily mean we're in the wrong job. It just means that sometimes work is frustrating and grim. Well, time to discuss again. Where do you see the goodness in your work? And this, I think, could be really interesting. How does your work help to subdue the earth and bring order out of chaos? How does your work help to subdue the earth and bring order out of chaos? Where do you see the goodness in your work? And possibly easier, where is your work grim and frustrating? Again, chat about that in groups for about 5 minutes. All right, let's think on. So flip back to the New Testament, to Colossians, to the passage that Derek read for us before, because how should we approach our work on the days when it's good, on the days when it's grim? We want to remember every day, you work for Jesus now. You work for Jesus now. So Colossians, sorry, page 984, might be helpful, page 984, Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians, Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he's worried that they've been seduced by a false teaching that promises to produce some kind of next level fullness. He's like, you know, the false teacher's coming in saying, look, you guys are Christians, but you want the next level, you want this kind of fullness level of Christianity. And there's big emphasis in chapters 1 and 2 that Paul says, no, you are full already as Christians, because the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and he dwells in you. And then chapter 3, he then turns to, well, what will it look like to live out this new life of fullness in Christ? And he says it will look like putting off things that we might expect, like sinful desires and acts, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It will look like putting on Christian character, verse 12. Again, we might expect him to say this, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, he goes on. And it will also mean doing what your boss tells you to do. That living the full Christian life will mean doing what your boss tells you to do. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, that is possibly slightly unexpected, isn't it? That to live out the full Christian life is to obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. That a part of putting to death what is earthly and putting on Christian character is to radically reshape the way that we work. Well, I've just got three kind of quick points from this section. Firstly, do what your boss tells you, even when no one's watching. For many of us, I'm sure there is that natural tendency to sharpen up when the boss walks in or your supervisor happens to be chatting to another colleague behind your desk and has a clear view of your computer. Well, that is not how we should be as Christians. Paul says, verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service. That is not only when they are watching you, but working all the time, obeying those who are above us. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That one of the things we need to put to death in us is this tendency to work harder when we're being watched than when we're not being watched, and to work all the time as working for Christ, as we'll see. And verse 25, it sort of seems slightly out of place here. We get to that bit and it says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. I think what that is, it's to encourage us, or to encourage those in the first century that Paul is speaking to in much more difficult work situations than us, potentially. If our inclination is to say, you don't know my boss, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve my obedience. They deserve me kind of slacking off when they're not looking. They deserve me kind of doing things a little bit different behind their back. Paul says, that is not our call. The wrongdoer will be paid back by God for the wrong that they have done. We are to obey in everything those who are our earthly masters, not just when they're watching, but when they're not. Which means, so do what your boss tells you, even when no one's watching, which means however great, however kind of prestigious, or however tedious and seemingly unimportant the task, work wholeheartedly for Jesus. However great or tedious the task, work wholeheartedly, and work wholeheartedly for Jesus. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance, your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That we are working for Jesus now, if we are Christians, whatever our job is, whoever our boss is. How would we work if we knew that the CEO or the headmaster or the managing director was going to check on our work? I did once have the experience where the senior partner of our firm wandered up to my desk and said, Andrew, I need you to put together a document for Tony. And I knew who Tony was because he was very good friends with Tony Blair, my boss. And so he was like, make this document for Tony. So it's the CEO saying, make this document for the current prime minister of the country. And you can be sure that I worked hard on that one and double-checked that one and spell-checked that one and all of that. Because not only was the CEO personally going to look over it, but he was going to hand it on to the prime minister. Now, if you're James, obviously you do this every week, and it probably kind of loses its tension. But for me, it was something of a motivation to know that was going to be looked over by my boss and the PM. But here's the thing. The king of the universe, Jesus, is going to look over all of my work. The king of the universe, Jesus, is going to look over all of your work. And not just reading the document after you've finished it, but watching us with love, with grace, watching us as we work day in and day out. And we're working for him. You are serving the Lord Jesus. You are serving the Lord Christ. He is our boss now. See, the most important thing about our work isn't what we do. I think so many of us can easily fall into that trap. The most important thing about our work is not what we do and how valuable or not the world considers our work to be or how satisfying or not we may find it to be. The most important thing isn't what we do, but who we do it for. And all of our work is for Jesus, and therefore working for Jesus is what gives meaning and purpose to all of our work. Whether we're designing a new building or fixing a drain in that new building, we're doing it for Jesus. And that severs the root of idleness and idolatry. How could we make work the object of our worship if we are offering work as our worship to the Lord Jesus? And how could we be idle in our work, or frustrated or bitter, when we know who we are ultimately working for? See, all of our work can and indeed should be worship. You see, if you serve in Crossway Kids, when you're preparing the Bible study for that, you are serving God and following Jesus. When you turn up to a meeting at church, you are serving God and following Jesus. If you lead your small group or serve tea and coffee on a Sunday, you're serving God and following Jesus. That's all true. But it's also true that when you're making a PowerPoint presentation for your boss, you are worshiping God and following Jesus. When you're talking on the phone to a customer, you're worshiping God and following Jesus. When you're placing an order or driving a rivet, you're worshiping God and following Jesus. It's all worship and it's all discipleship. But we're not doing it to earn a reward from Jesus. Rather, our reward is already in the bank. Verse 23 again, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. The reward is already secure. It's already secure, and it's better than whatever the reward is that we think we're working for in work, whether that's the house by the sea that we'd love to have, or the round-the-world cruise, or long retirement perfecting our golf swing. We're going to be with Jesus forever. Jesus being our boss doesn't mean that we're slaving away as he stands over us with a clipboard, kind of checking our performance. He's already done the work that really matters at the cross. We're righteous in him. But our inheritance is now secure, and so we work for him freely and joyfully. So you may think that you have a boss you hate for a salary that's uncertain, but as Christians, we have a boss we love, who loves us, and a salary that can't be taken away. And that's how we can find meaning and purpose in our job. Imagine that you had the best job in the world. Imagine going into work knowing, I have the best job in the world. Well, you do, because you work for Jesus. We don't need to look to our job to find identity and meaning and purpose. There is meaning and purpose to our work, whatever we do, because we work for Jesus now. So maybe as you walk into work tomorrow, as you walk into the office, or as you walk across your room and grab your laptop and turn it on if you're working from home, maybe say to yourself, I work for Jesus now. I work for Jesus now. And when we're tempted to idolize our work, why don't we say, this is for Jesus. It's not for me. This is for Jesus. And when we're tempted to be idle in our work, why not say, this is for Jesus. How could I be idle if this is for Jesus? There is meaning and purpose in our work, but that's not where our ultimate meaning and purpose is found. Our ultimate meaning and purpose is found in the boss that we work for. We have the best boss in the world. Well, let me pray, and then, let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your wonderful grace to us. Thank you that our future inheritance is indeed secure in and through and because of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would offer all of our work, whatever that is, paid or unpaid, offer all of that as worship to him, knowing that we have the best boss in the world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.